handpicking certain members of this new, quote-unquote, legitimate government. So this is yet another example of how the Saudi regime breaches Yemeni sovereignty, contradicting all international laws and regulations.
Well, Hun, the government consists of 24 portfolios, as the Prime Minister said, supposedly divided equally between the North and the South, as stipulated in the so-called Riyadh Agreement. Yet still there is no mild attempt to even open a channel of dialogue with the rest of the country, and I'm speaking here about Ansarullah. The majority of the people who support Ansarullah here, they are excluded from the inclusive government, if you will. In light of all the achievements by the Yemeni armed forces and by the national committees of Ansarullah and the grave losses of the coalition forces, what is Mohammed bin Salman seriously waiting for, just to put an end for this needless, unnecessary war?
Well, as I think has been quite evident, at least the past few years, the Saudi regime has already lost this war. They are merely trying to take its time to save face and to keep up this illusion that the Saudi regime, with its puppet government, so-called legitimate government of Mansour Hadi, this illusion that they are working in the best interest of Yemen. That is absolutely false. One has to point out, and one has to also remember, quite frankly, that the Hadi regime, when he was president during the transitional period, and his cabinet resigned in early 2015. So already there, he has no authority, no jurisdiction, no parliamentary mandate to enforce his own laws as he sees fit. I mean, it's the entire thing is one huge illusion. And if does the Saudis, if they decide, okay, we have lost, admittedly, and now we are going to enter peace talks, as has been required by us, by all international parties involved in this conflict, then they would lose this, how do you say, this rock-solid firm stance towards, as they supposedly claim themselves, towards Iran, which is their main strategy. So they are not only trying to save face, but also trying to see what happens. How does this war turn out, and is it in our favor? They think, well, we'll just stick with it. It's a mess.
Well, many challenges really face this newly appointed Hadi government, like, for example, maybe improving the living conditions inside of Yemen while they are outside of Yemen. That's one. You have someone should stop the collapse and deterioration of the currency as well, which is obviously impossible without lifting the blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia on the country. But another challenge is stopping the advancement of the Yemeni army and the popular committees towards what remains of the occupied Yemeni areas. I mean, Saudi Arabia and the coalition failed in achieving the last challenge so far. What do you think will change when Ansarullah just fully takes the Ma'rib city, which is, I think, it's days away from doing so?
Yeah, well, currently there are many factors which make Ma'rib strategically important. One is that the city and government bearing the same name is part of the so-called Eastern Oil Triangle, which it consists of Al-Bayda, Shabwa, Ma'rib, and Al-Jouf. And the Eastern Oil Triangle is really where most of Yemen's oil reserves are located. Another key factor also is the location of Ma'rib. It's sort of a checkpoint gateway between the populated or the populous west and the barren, lesser populated but rich east, with the vast desert regions, and also paves the way for the liberation or future liberation of Hadramaut and more.
Briefly, we are hearing a lot in the Western mainstream media that when Joe Biden, president-elect of the United States of America, Joe Biden, takes the White House, he will end U.S. support for Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen. What's your take on that, knowing that even if he actually does, this does not mean stopping the war? If you stop sending weapons to Saudi Arabia, it doesn't mean that the war will actually stop. I mean, how do you feel about this? Do you think that actually Biden would be able to maybe correct the wrongdoings of Trump, or it's just a train that will keep on moving?
Well, it's, I have my doubts, huge skepticism of Biden's promise to end the war, considering the fact that Biden was part of the Obama-Biden administration that initially in 2015 pledged its support for the Saudi genocide of Yemeni civilians, still continuing to this day. I am sure he was briefed at the time about the consequences of this war, and I'm sure he's been briefed also during his transitional period about the war as well. I think personally, a military pullout of Yemen, it does not solve all problems overnight. I think one thing is the United States and the Western powers need to realize the facts and separate fact from fiction, that the fact is that a government, the National Salvation Government, is in control of 85% of the Yemeni people, and has been so for the past half a decade. It has direct authority of the Yemeni people, and certainly it acts and functions as a competent government with competent leadership. If the war is truly to come to an end, I think the Western powers and the international community has to at least recognize the demands of the Yemeni majority, counting for 85% of the population. Mm-hmm. But a shallow promises, as always, as all American presidential candidates bring about on the table during their campaigns. I'm very skeptical that
Thank you very much, Mr. Rune Ayer, who is member of the Yemen Solidarity Council, for joining us from Copenhagen. You gave great insight into what's going on actually inside of Yemen and also inside the exiled government of Abd Rabbo Mansour Hadi. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight I want to look at the topic of charity, of money, of wealth, and also not only just charity, but how do you and I as Muslims, how should we understand the distribution of wealth that we have in the world today? When you look at humanity, there is this massive disparity. And many times when we might think about it, we might watch these TV shows of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. We see people with multi-million dollar mansions, maybe even here in this community. We see people driving expensive cars, people who can go on vacation or ziyarah anytime that they feel like it. And then sometimes we might reflect on ourselves. That why has Allah put me into a family of a working class family, of a middle income family? Why did Allah let certain children be born into families that have apparently everything that they would ever need in life? And sometimes when we look at this, sometimes as Muslims we may think that Allah loves those people more. Why? Because they have more. They have more wealth. They have more everything in life. And sometimes we look at it, we look at Allah in this materialistic point of view, that maybe Allah loves that family or person more, and so Allah gave more to them. One of the things that we have to realize, coming from the Quran in chapter number 9, Surah At-Tawbah, and this is from verse number 55, is Allah shows us that don't be deluded. Don't think that because somebody has more stuff than you, that they are closer to Allah than you are. Allah says in the verse, فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Allah says, don't be amazed. Don't have this stance of being just, you know, bewildered when you see people who have, as Allah says, أَمْوَال and أَوْلَاد. They have massive bank balances. They have big homes. They have everything that they ever need in life. فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Also, Allah adds children into the equation in this verse, because in early Arabian history, in the Arab culture at the time of the Messenger of Allah, and I would even say in today's culture and society, certain cultures value children. Meaning that if you as a husband and wife cannot conceive, people think that that is a deficiency in you, that you have a shortcoming. Not realizing that Allah grants children to whom He pleases, as He says in the Quran. But some people in some cultures, even till today, they pin the worth of an individual, on a man or a woman, on how good their reproductive cycle is. They can give boys to the family. They must be a good woman. If they give a daughter or two daughters or five daughters, people say, what's wrong with her? Why is she only giving daughters? Not realizing that a daughter is a blessing from Allah. It is a gift from Allah. Rasulullah only had a daughter, Lady Zahra alayhi salam. Yes, he had other boys who died in their infancy, but the name of Rasulullah continues today because of Lady Fatima alayhi salam. And so if having a daughter was a defect on a woman, then who could we look to who was only given a daughter? We'd have to say that Rasulullah was not loved by Allah, that Lady Khadija, God forbid, was not loved by Allah because she didn't give Rasulullah boys to carry on the name. Of course not. We don't think like that. That is a jahli custom. That is an age of ignorance thought pattern that people think like this. And it happens even today. Read on the internet what happens, for example, in India with the Hindu religion. And the number of daughters that are killed every year because of the fact that they think that daughters bring less worth to the family. Because daughters, they feel, are a burden on the family. So Allah says, فَلَا تُعْجِبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ. Don't be amazed when you see people with many children, many boys, a big family, or lots of money. Why? Allah says, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُؤَذِّبَهُمْ بِهَا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Allah wants to give them azab, punishment, an examination, a test, a trial in the life of this world through their wealth and their children. What good is it to have children if they're not going to benefit the family, if they're not going to be productive members of society, if they're going to grow up to become gangsters, drug dealers, alcoholics, womanizers? What good is that kind of a child? It's of no benefit. It's better for a husband and wife to not have children than to bring a child into this world and then they can't take care of that child and he or she corrupts themselves. And what good is wealth that Allah gives you $50 billion, but yet there are people in your own city who are starving, who eat out of garbage cans? So Allah says that don't worry about it. These people have a big family, they have lots of wealth. Allah wants to punish them through these two things. And then what does He say? وَتَزْهَكَ أَنفُسُهُمْ وَهُمْ كَافِرُونَ. He doesn't even say that they will die. Allah doesn't say وَهُمْ يَمُوتُ, for example, that they'll die and they will go back to Allah. He says وَتَزْهَكَ أَنفُسُهُمْ. Literally, this word tazhaka, this verb Allah uses to describe these individuals, it means that their soul will leave this world, and all of us will leave this world eventually, but we pray that Allah takes our soul while we're in a state of tranquility, in a state of happiness, in a state of being content with Allah. But this word Allah uses, it means to leave this world in a state of difficulty, in a state of grief, in a state of remorse, when you reflect on what you've done in your life, you had all the wealth, you had a great family, but yet you still leave this world with grief and remorse because it didn't bring you happiness. How many people can actually say that they have unlimited wealth and that they're actually happy with the money that they have? We say this in English, there's a famous saying, money can't buy happiness. Yeah, you can buy a television, you can buy a car, you can buy this and that, but after a few days that you've used that television, it doesn't bring you happiness. You buy a new cell phone, you learn everything about it, you set it up, but then after a few days, that's it, you're now bored with it. So all of the things that we think will bring us happiness, that's just a temporary pleasure. And the ultimate goal is to see how do we use the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. Now, I don't mean to say that if you have been given wealth by Allah, or that Islam as a religion believes in a classless society. Well, we're not communists. We don't say that it's a collective ownership, that nobody should own anything, that we should all be equal. We don't believe that the garbage collector, although he's a great person, no doubt he fulfills an important role in society, but we don't believe a garbage collector should make the same amount of money as a cardiologist. They both serve important roles in society, without a doubt. But a cardiologist who's going to save your life in terms of when you have a heart attack, definitely he's gone to school for 10, 15, 20 years, he should be paid more. He should have a higher income. And Allah shows us, even in the Quran, Allah says, وَأَنْلَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى, that you and I as human beings, we will get nothing except what we strive for. If you want to become the next multi-billionaire, you'll have to work for it. If you want good grades at school, you'll have to work for it. You can't just cheat your way through life. You have to work, you have to struggle, you have to put an effort in. And Allah says, if you put the effort, Allah will reward you. And not only will Allah reward us, but as we talked about the other night, the natural law of cause and effect will come into play. You study hard, you get a good education, you choose a good career path, you'll make the money. But if you just sit around and think that things should be handed to you on a silver platter, you think, well, mom and dad made the money, so they'll give it to me. No, life doesn't work that way. We all have to put in effort and struggle. But with that said, although we don't believe in a classless, homogenous society where everybody makes the same amount of money, everybody drives the same car, lives in the same home, has the same lifestyle, Allah has put something into effect in Islam and in all the previous religions, something called charity, something where we look at people who are less fortunate than us, and we look at the fact that maybe Allah has given me more than I need, and that I open up my heart and my wallet or my purse, and I say that Allah has given me excess, Allah has deprived somebody else of something, it's my responsibility to fill in the blank and help that individual out.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Last night we talked about a very important dimension of balance that must exist in every person and in our community. And that is the balance that we should strike between being emotional and being rational. We need to have both, and if we lose one of them or if we overdo one of them, then it creates problems. I mentioned two hadith about the significance of having a kind of emotional unity or connection or link with Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And now I'm going to share with you the third hadith, which leads us to another characteristic of the community, and that is truthfulness. Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam, in a famous hadith, said, إن الله تبارك وتعالى أطلع إلى الأرض فاختارنا واختار لنا شيعة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the earth, looked at the people, and among them He chose us. And He chose for us some Shia, some followers. Yansuruna. These are the people that help us. These are the people that work for achieving our goals. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen said, Al-Mayyitu min Shi'atina Siddiqun Shaheed. If a real Shia, a true follower of us, dies, he dies as a Siddiq, as a person who is truthful. To be Siddiq is very high position. It's so high that even when Allah wants to praise Prophet Ibrahim, He says, "Wadhkur fil kitab Ibrahim, innahu kana siddiqan nabiyya." Ibrahim was Siddiq. Lady Maryam was Siddiqa, as Allah says, "Wa ummuhu Siddiqa." To be Siddiq is very high position. Indeed, one of the four highest categories is to be Siddiq. Man yuti' Allah wa Rasul. فأولئك مع الذين أنعم الله عليهم من النبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين. So to be a prophet or siddiq or a witness or righteous. Of course, some people have more than one of them. So Amir al-Mu'minin says, a true Shia, a true follower of us, the one who listens to us and does what we say, avoids all the sins. When he dies as Siddiq, as a truthful person, and Shaheed. Shaheed either means martyr or means a witness. He can be a witness for other people. People can look at him and learn from his or her life. Sadaqa bi amrina. He has been truthful. Not only he accepted our affair, our wilaya. Amr in many hadith means wilaya. Not only he accepted and confirmed our right of wilaya, but also he totally, completely, genuinely tried to act according to wilaya. Just to say, I accept your wilaya is not enough. How much you are ready to change your life, your way of making decisions, your way of making relations according to wilaya. Are you a master yourself or you are a follower? It's a big question. If we are masters, then we can do whatever we want. But then we cannot call ourselves Shia. We have to change our name. If we are Shia, it means that we have masters and we want to follow them, because we know that those masters have their authority from Allah and they don't want anything for their selfish reasons.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So a Shia has to be truthful. Inshallah, I will come to this. وَأَحَبَّ فِينَا وَأَبْغَضَ فِينَا. A Shia is the one who loves for our sake and dislikes for our sake. If someone is good with your master, you must not say, I don't like him because he is not very kind to me. No, because he is close to your master, he is good with your master, master loves him, you have to be kind with him, no matter how much personal, you know, relation you have. Or for example, I say, I don't like him because he doesn't speak my language. His face color is not like me. This is not important. Is he close to my master? Is a follower of my master or not? If he loves Imam Hussein, that is enough for me. I should love him. We don't have this right to say, I love this person and I don't love that person because of my own selfish reasons. I love him because he comes from the same village that I come. I don't love him because he comes from another village or from another part of the world, or he speaks another language, or he does, for example, azadari in another way, or when there is majlis and they want to give niyaz, you know, we give this niyaz, they give that niyaz. These are not the things that should divide us and keep us separated. If they love Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that's more than enough for me to love them. What greater reason than this you want? Someone is a lover of Hussein. I should do everything to make him or her happy. Because he has the highest quality that I am looking for. It's much more important than color, ethnicity, I don't know which town you come from. As we say in Ziyarat Ashura to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Ya Aba Abdullah, inni salmun liman salamakum. It's a very important statement, very easy to say, but very difficult to practice. Inni salmun liman salamakum. I think among hundreds of people who are here, I don't want to judge about people, but about myself and people like me, I'm saying we are going to fail in this test. To say to Hussein, honestly, inni salmun liman salamakum. I am at peace with whoever is at peace with you. Even if he has slapped on my face, I am at peace with him. As long as he is doing good to you. Maybe he has a personal, maybe he doesn't like me. But I am not going to start fighting him. I don't have any time and energy to spend on personal things. If he is good for you and for your community, I am okay with him. Inni salmun liman salama. Wa harbun liman harabakum. Not harbun liman harabani. Harbun liman harabakum. Maybe he feels I have killed his father. Maybe mistakenly. No problem. As long as he is okay according to your standards, I don't want to have any personal issue with him. I forget everything. It's very difficult. How many people can say this honestly to Imam Hussein? Inni salmun liman salamakum. Wa harbun liman harabakum. How can Shia take each other to the court? How can Shia, you know, fight with each other? How can Shia damage the reputation of each other? How can they even pray against each other and curse each other, even if they don't express it just in their heart, you know, pray against each other? It's impossible. You must always wish good for other Shia.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Aperture.
Agent Orange, a chemical cocktail that became notorious as a defoliant, was used in aerial bombardments against the Viet Cong in the Vietnam War. The U.S. military sprayed millions of gallons of Agent Orange onto Vietnam's jungles during the conflict to expose northern communist troops. 40 years since the end of the war, people in Vietnam with severe mental and physical disabilities still feel the lingering effects of Agent Orange. Its legacy of death and deformity is well documented. Cancer and birth defects amongst both Vietnamese and U.S. veterans have been linked to exposure to the defoliant. But what is less known is how Agent Orange was used after the war. I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture. Agent Orange is made up of the chemicals 245T and 24D. In the 1960s and 70s in Australia, the solution used in weed eradication often involved the spraying of herbicides 245T and 24D with terrifying consequences. Sprayers were often exposed to the deadly poison without any protective gear. Many sprayers died young, one after another. But still, this is not the full extent of the problems caused by the chemicals. Stay with us as we meet the families of former government employees who have died almost certainly as a result of their exposure.
Old Nigel Sinclair is in the last stage of terminal cancer. Nigel and his family believe he's soon to be the latest legacy from a chemical exposure which they say has killed his father, his uncle, and many of their mates. Before Nigel dies, he wants to know how a tragedy like this could happen. At this very late stage, what would be the very best outcome for you?
It's like answers, really, just to so my nana can rest, and I can rest, and my family can rest, and put it to rest.
I'm lucky that he's still with us and still going. He has his moment where he'd like to have his closure.
Back in the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of men were employed by the various state governments around the country to spray noxious weeds. Today, many are sick and many are dead.
A lot of the boys end up being the same, fading away near enough to nothing. Doctors turn and just, feed your medication, kill the pain. You're right, you'll be right. Next thing you know, they're dead.
Nigel's father was one of about 320 men in the West Australian Kimberley who sprayed herbicides for the state's Agriculture Protection Board, or APB. Now, there are reports of the sprayer's partners and children getting sick.
I think that they should have a close look, epidemiologically and clinically, at the children of those APB workers. I think that they should suspect that they'll have huge problems to deal with.
Mr. Hunter, Nigel's father, was one of many Indigenous men who joined the government spraying teams.
They work from sun up to sundown for what pay they got, little knowing that they're going to die later on in later years.
What the men didn't know was the herbicides they were spraying from backpacks were the same chemicals used to make Agent Orange in the Vietnam War, 245T and 24D, which were contaminated with dangerous dioxins.
Poison was carried on the same vehicle as their water drums, and their swags and everything used to get soaked with the poison. They slept in it, worked in it for 10 days at a time. And all their clothes will get washed at home.
It wasn't an accidental spill on any work day. Their bodies were exposed to the herbicide all day, and I'm not talking about 8 hours in the day, but 24 hours a day, every week, for months and years. I can't conceive of anywhere where the exposure has been so intense and at such a level and for so long.
One of the workers, Carl Drysdale, said they would cart the drums of chemicals in the back of a four-wheel drive. The sprayers would go into the bush for 10 days at a time. For the first few years, the men were given no protective clothing.
Most of the people would be wearing what was appropriate for the heat, which would be shorts and thongs and T-shirts, you know.
A few years after spraying the chemicals, many of the men began to get sick.
Now, in the beginning, what were you told about the chemicals? How safe were they?
Harmless. So harmless you could drink it.
That's what they told you?
That's right.
Who told you that?
Oh, all the bosses, all the head shrinks.
But Carl Drysdale, who was the foreman, felt responsible for his men, and he was getting worried.
They all got rashes, everybody got rashes, headaches, and I guess internal bleeding was another pretty universal thing, like they were vomiting blood and passing blood.
Carl wrote to his superiors in June 1982 about his concerns. A manager from the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board wrote back saying that 245T was not considered dangerous if used as recommended, and that he did not support staff undertaking their own research.
You're told that the stuff's harmless, so you think, well, I'm probably wrong, so you give them the benefit of the doubt, you know. And that was a mistake to trust the government, you know.
The job was a perfect job for them, and they loved that kind of environment. Maybe if it had been a white person, they most probably would have stood up and said, well, I'm not spraying this. This doesn't smell nice. I'm getting a rash. I'm getting sores. I'm not touching this anymore. Well, if they wouldn't, they didn't want to lose their job.
After years of spraying, Mr. Hunter became so ill that he could no longer work and was often bedridden. He had sores all over his body, respiratory problems, dramatic weight loss, and extreme fatigue.
His black arms were dyed white, or bleached white, where that poison came in contact. He had great big lumps under his jaw, from his glands, under his arms, and he told me in his groin. His general health was so bad that he couldn't get up the stairs at work to get his pay.
At 33, Mr. Hunter died in his sleep. He was the first of the Kimberley men to die, but others soon followed.
How many of those men are still alive?
Not very many, and if any, they're sick today.
Mainly headaches at the moment, yeah.
For more than 30 years, Carl Drysdale has been fighting to get workers' compensation for the surviving men.
Kept me awake all night last night.
When are you going to see the doctor?
Carl himself has not been able to work since 1985 because of a range of illnesses he believes were linked to the spraying. His wife Marion has had to support him and their four children.
Carl has suffered from just about everything you can suffer from, and I've seen the physical decline in this powerful, energetic man since he finished with the APB.
I had like constant heart attacks, unconscious. They told my wife I was going to die over and over again. 5 black spots on my lungs. I've used cortisone cream for rashes that's ruined my bones.
Okay. And you just hold it level with your heart there. Okay.
Dr. Randolph Spargo was a local GP and saw many of the sprayers, including Carl Drysdale.
So it's definitely abnormal, Carl, but much better than used to be.
Have you got any doubt all these years later that it was the chemicals that made a lot of these men sick and in some cases killed them?
No doubt about it. I wouldn't go near that herbicide.
The herbicides were contaminated with dangerous dioxins. Chemical Industries Kwinana in Perth imported some of these chemicals, which were supplied to the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board.
According to the normal toxicity...
In 1978, Four Corners reporter Andrew Olley interviewed the owner, the late Robert Telford.
But it's not a commercial problem.
What do you mean it's not a commercial problem?
It's because it's not possible for a person using commercial 245T containing these minute infinitesimal quantities of dioxin to be poisoned by them.
How do you know that?
The toxicity becomes meaningless in the dilution.
A few years later, Professor Ben Salinger, a former head of chemistry at the Australian National University, traced some of the chemicals to Singapore, where one batch had been fire-damaged.
The normal herbicide would have been light in colour and fairly fluid. The sample we had from the tariff board was clunky and black, so it would appear that there was a good chance they were using the stuff that we also looked at.
All of a sudden, at least 30, 44-gallon drums of concentrate arrived, and it was completely different to the stuff in the 20-litre drums. The stuff in the 20-litre drums was like engine oil or honey, you know, colour. And the next lot came, it was black and thick, and it blocked up all the nozzles. And 30 drums was enough for at least 20 years.
Tests on a sample of the fire-damaged chemical later revealed it had 200 times the allowable level of dioxin then, and more than 2,000 times the levels permitted in later years.
Well, I think it would have been very dangerous. It was much higher than what was used in Vietnam. And at those levels, I think they were really exposed to a high level of risk.
The men continued to die.
They die with that sort of lingering question mark hanging over, why has this happened to me? You know? And to see that is terrible.
In 2001, occupational work specialist Dr. Andrew Harper was asked to investigate if the men's illnesses were linked to chemical exposure. Dr. Harper says the government's Agriculture Protection Board repeatedly failed in its duty of care.
One, they were not trained. Two, there wasn't an induction program. The information about the risk was not given to them. The supervision was not there. And they were not given, in the main, safety equipment. So they simply went out in shorts and shirts and thongs, and that was it. And there wasn't any systematic washing after exposure. So they were just completely exposed. And the authorities didn't take a responsible stand to, in fact, correct the situation.
Dr. Harper recommended all those who were sick be considered for compensation.
I recommended that compensation be considered, as I felt there had been a disservice done to all these people. And it wasn't only manifest in a specific illness, which was difficult to define. It was manifest through the way they were treated and through the impact that that had on their lives and on their feelings of alienation.
But the West Australian Labor government responded to Dr. Harper's recommendation by calling for another report.
Asking for a scientific study created a distraction from the content of my report.
That the men be compensated.
That the men be compensated. It diverted attention away from all of the injustices of the whole program. It diverted attention away from the suffering that these people had, and it diverted attention away from the moral issues that the whole thing exemplifies.
Former Agricultural Minister Kim Chance commissioned the new report.
Harper's report took us a long way because we began from a situation where we were trying to uncover the results of an event that occurred 20 years before. Harper's report allowed us to tie those events together. He said, look, it looks like there's a cause and effect issue here.
He was a lot stronger than that. He recommended that you consider compensation for all those men.
Yes.
He found a failure of duty of care by various governments.
Yes.
He found that there was no protective clothing, that these chemicals were suspected of being incredibly toxic, and no training. Why did you need statistics to compensate the men when you had all that before you?
Because our means of compensation is the WorkSafe principles or the WorkCover principles. That's the only means we have of compensating a former government worker.
I'd like to get a jar of that poison and pour it down some of those politicians' mouth. Let them see how they feel about it.
The new report recommended only men with cancer be eligible for compensation. 10 years later, only 8 men have received workers' compensation.
To effect what Dr. Harper wanted us to do required a change in the law.
Well, why didn't you change the law?
Well, that's a matter for the whole of government to deal with. That's way beyond the authority of the Minister for Agriculture.
Dr. Randolph Spargo said the men were actually poisoned.
Yes, they were. They were. And they were told that the chemical that they were using couldn't possibly hurt them.
In fact, they were told it was so safe they could drink it.
They could drink it.
I mean, given all that, do you now, all these years later, find it hard to reconcile that they were never compensated, the great bulk of those men who got sick?
Yes.
If you could...
And indeed, I'll go further than that. I think Dr. Harper's recommendation was the right recommendation.
You're getting a rash on there too. There's all red on that side.
Despite this admission, nothing is likely to change for the children and partners of the sprayers, who believe they are now affected.
Slowly.
3 years ago, Nigel Sinclair was diagnosed with leiomyosarcoma, which is growing on a muscle at the back of his liver. Studies have linked soft tissue sarcoma with toxic exposure from Agent Orange, which was equal parts 245T and 24D.
Just battling to get up and walk around now. Just finding it hard to get out of bed and that, and had to get a new bed now, so And I'm more confined to a wheelchair. Put my shirt down now.
No mother wants to watch their son deteriorate like this. And it's something that can't fix, you know. Can't kiss it better, can't put a Band-Aid on it. And I've just got to watch him. And I don't like to. I've got to try and keep strong.
More than three decades ago, when Sue Sinclair was pregnant with Nigel, she used to wash his father's chemical-drenched clothes. After Nigel was born, she would put his nappies in the wash with his father's work gear. And Nigel would crawl all over his father and his swag.
Horrible to think that I might have passed something on to my son. Now, I'd take that away from him any day and put it on myself. It's hard.
If dioxin was present, the residual level of dioxin in the clothes need not be very high to be potentially harmful. And these chemicals have got the potential to damage genes and produce an adverse effect in the next generation. And this is a real concern.
Of the 77 workers Dr. Harper interviewed, 58% reported having fertility problems, stillbirths, and premature births. There were 12 reports of birth defects.
Some of the blokes have described what their children look like, and I won't even say what they've said about their own children, what they look like. And
why? What was
they look
wrong?
Like monsters, you know, like because of the deformities that they had.
Back in 1976, on the other side of the country, in the small rural town of Yarram in Victoria's Gippsland, a cluster of birth defects was found by a local GP. Dr. Rod Guy told Four Corners he believed the deformities might be linked to heavy spraying of 245T and 24D.
Well, we made a list of the abnormalities, the problems we'd had.
I'd had some really awful things happen, which were really unusual. A baby born without a brain, a baby born without kidneys. Now, in general practice, it's unusual to have serious birth defects.
The Victorian government held an inquiry in 1978.
The disappointing thing was that I thought that the inquiry was really very superficial and I think, to be honest, rushed to get a political answer.
The inquiry dismissed concerns that the chemicals were potentially dangerous and found that the cluster of birth defects in Yarram could have happened by chance. 2 years later, Professors Ben Salinger and Peter Hall found that there were serious statistical errors with that finding.
Well, Peter Hall is probably one of Australia's best statisticians, and he did that work and showed that the way they did their comparisons would have minimised anything showing up. And when he redid the work using their data, he showed a very high and strong correlation.
So in other words, they were saying that there wasn't a disproportionate number of birth abnormalities?
That's right, yeah. And his results showed that there were a very high proportion of birth abnormalities.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, what are the secrets of the tahajjud prayers as regards to our ubudiyyah? Now, dear listeners, we've been talking about these supurgatory prayers, these tahajjud prayers that are mustahab, they are recommended, and they are very highly recommended for the believers to recite. These are prayers which are recited after midnight and before the dawn prayers, the Fajr prayers. If it is truly very difficult, then it has been suggested by our religious scholars that one can even read these after midnight